Morning. As Nathan said, my name is Riley, and I have the privilege of bringing the word to you today. And I just want to be completely honest. As we're looking today, what I'll be talking about specifically is sin, as the sin of pride. And to be completely honest, that I have found this time of preparation probably one of the hardest that I've ever preached on. It's hard to kind of unpack what pride actually is, but it's also hard to have a mirror kind of held up against your own heart. And as you're bringing the Word of God to actually understand that this is so entrenched in my own heart, much more than I had actually imagined. And you might be wondering, why are we taking this time to look at sin? And you might actually think, maybe this is a great time to be busy on Sunday morning. The idea of looking at sin is not normally very attractive to us. But as I've found in the course of preparing, and actually throughout my Christian life, that if I don't take a deep, hard look at the sin that is so prevalent in my life, and if I'm not realistic about it, I'm actually unable to see and experience the beauty of our gracious God. Without having a realistic understanding of my need, I'm unable to experience the freedom and joy of the grace that's actually on offer to us. And so, yes, preparing for this is hard, and I believe actually this series will be hard to receive at times, but I'm trusting that this series will be glorious for us. Because as we view our sin, we're amazed in new and fresh ways of the God that actually has made a way for us to be free of it. And so that's, I know, my prayer for today, but it's also, I know, the prayer of the elders as they've put this together. So as we begin to look at pride, I want to start by taking a quick survey of what the Bible actually has to say about pride. Now, this is not exhaustive. I've just picked out a few things that I think highlight kind of the major themes around pride in the Bible. The Bible actually has a lot to say about pride, and Proverbs has a really lot to say about pride. And so, Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 15, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Proverbs 16, everyone who is arrogant in heart or proud is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Again, in Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, I hate. In Obadiah, the pride of your heart has deceived you. In James 4 and 1 Peter, both quote Proverbs actually and say, God opposes the proud. So these are just a few of the verses that speak to pride, and it doesn't even... We know that throughout Scripture that we have pictures of people that are acting in prideful ways and God's response to them. You might notice that these verses are warnings to us. They're warnings here about the results of pride. It leads to disgrace and destruction. Pride, it actually deceives us. But the ones that actually strike me the most are how God feels towards pride and his response to it. He sees it as an abomination. Now, this isn't a word that we use. I don't know how often you've used it. But but it means it is detestable and repulsive. There's not too many ways that you can describe something worse than abomination. Pride is listed as the first of a list of things he hates. But I think the one that is most jarring and makes me pause the most is his response to the proud in both James and 1 Peter. It said, God opposes the proud. Now in the other ones, it's a motive. He thinks pride is an abomination, or pride brings disgrace and destruction. But this is towards a person, the proud. So this opposition isn't directed against a motive. It's directed against a person. God doesn't simply avoid or dismiss the proud. He actively resists them, and he works in opposition to them. So pride is a great offense to the Lord, and he has gone to great lengths actually to warn us against it, because he knows that it can cause great destruction in our lives and in our relationship with him. And so this should make us pause and take stock of our hearts. But let's make sure we know what we're talking about. So let's define terms. To see it and identify pride in our hearts, we must actually know what is pride. So now often when we think of pride, we kind of get this caricature, right? Of the stuck-up person, the person that really no one likes because all they talk about is themselves and their accomplishments or perceived accomplishments. And this is true. This is one way pride shows itself. But when we only think of pride in this way, it is really easy to dismiss and say, actually, that's not me. That's someone else. But I actually don't think that I'm bold in saying that every single one of us struggles with pride in some shape or form. It's really actually common to all of us. You know, throughout church history, it's actually been considered the first sin and the sin that lies behind every other sin. So pride is what actually fuels sin in our life. So what is pride? Pride is the orientation of life, our hearts and motivations, that centers on self and chooses independence rather than dependence on God. So it's self-serving, self-sufficient, self-trusting, self-justifying, self-defining. I think you get the point. And ultimately, I think what we'll see is it's self-destructing. And to fully understand how centering our life on self in thought and deed is destructive and why it's so offensive to God, we need to actually go back to the beginning. So any of you that have maybe talked to me about the Bible at any length know that I love to go back to Genesis 1 and 3, 1 to 3. I'm convinced that the better we know and understand these three chapters, the more the rest of the Bible actually and life makes sense. So that's my little plug for that. So let's take a moment to examine who we are and what is actually our purpose, because God makes it very clear to us. So in Genesis 1, we see that God created us, and he created us in his own image and likeness. So God, the only eternal and uncreated being, created humanity. He's the creator, and we're the creature. And as creator, he gets to define purpose. He knows intricately how we're made and how we're going to flourish. Right? In Psalms 139, it says so beautifully that he created our inmost being and that he knitted each of us. So there was intention in the way that he created us. And by creating us In his image, he has created humanity to reflect him. That's our purpose. Think about it. If you create an image, if you paint or if you sculpt something, and you put it up on display, you're wanting to display something about that person. You put it up and you want people to look at it, to notice it, to think about that person, to show something of their character. And so the purpose of humanity is to display God, his goodness, his greatness, and what he is like. And that's what we're designed for. That's how we function best. And we all know that something works best and functions best when it does what it was designed to do. I mean, it's a bit of a silly example, but think of your washing machine. If it one day decided, it takes a little imagination, but if it one day decided, looked at its creator and said, actually, I think that I want to mix concrete. It might work for a little bit. I don't know. I don't know enough about these things, but there's going to be lots of damage. And it's going to break. It's not going to function, and it's not going to do the job properly. It's a bit of a silly example. But humanity was designed for a particular purpose, to function and interact in a particular way. And then we see in the rest of Genesis 1 and 2 that God provided everything for Adam and Eve to flourish, everything that they would need, and they were in perfect communion with their Creator. Right? They had food, they had purpose, they had work. But God gave them one prohibition, just one. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Okay, so it's not a pro, he's giving you everything, but one thing. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God has provided all they need. He's given them full access to creation and the garden, except one tree. He's telling Adam and Eve to trust and obey me. Trust the Creator, the designer, that he knows what is best for you. This command reminds Adam and Eve, and it reminds us that he is God and we are not. And now let's turn to the first depiction of pride in the Bible. Although it doesn't use this word, we get a picture of how pride looks and how, as I said before, it is the root of other sin. So Genesis 3, 1 through 8. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So we see here the serpent's question is tempting them to put their trust in themselves. It questions God's instructions and his character. It presents Adam and Eve with a choice. Trusting God's instructions, his goodness towards his creation, or trusting themselves. What the serpent is doing is saying, don't trust God. He's holding out on you. You actually deserve something. He is undermining the truth that God is God and you are not. He's inflating their view of themselves. He's wanting them to determine for themselves what is good. In response to the serpent's temptation, they chose to use their own judgment, their own impressions. Right? It says, she saw that the tree was good for fruit. So she's making a judgment there. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Adam and Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator. They followed their impressions over God's instructions and made self-fulfillment their purpose. They chose independence and autonomy over dependence. Their disobedience of eating what they were instructed not to was actually fueled by a motivation of pride. A choice to put self in the center instead of God. And what did this autonomy, this choice of what I want over what God has instructed, result in? It resulted in shame. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It resulted in fear. Right? They heard God and they hid from him. It turned blessing to curse. Work was a blessing to us that God gave us. But it is now a curse, and relationships are filled with strife. And ultimately, it resulted in a separation from the one that created them. As God cast them out of the garden and his presence. We were created to find worth and identity in our Creator, in God. To trust him and actually represent him, his goodness, his greatness to the world. We are to allow him to tell us who we are and how we were made. But through the choice of Adam and Eve, through pride of self-determination, all of humanity now looks to self to find purpose and worth, right? We search and we grab for anything we can to tell us that we're valuable, to tell us who we are, that we have identity. Instead of God being our good father and our good king and our ally who desires what is best and good for us, we make him our rival, self-determining good and evil. And I hope you're starting to see how pride is actually the mother sin that all other sin is birthed from. Because before disobeying God and eating the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve made a decision to elevate themselves. And we do the same. Right? Our Creator, the one that made us and knows how we flourish, says sex is for the covenant of marriage. But we say, no, I see that it's desirable. And that's it's pleasurable. And so I say, I can sleep with whoever I want, whenever I want. And we were created to find our identity in God alone, as ones that bear his image, to find significance and worth in him. But I see that success at work can actually give me that. And that can give me identity. And I can control that. So we will do whatever we can to make sure that we succeed. Friends, this is why pride is such an offense to God. This is why he warns us against it. Because when pride is present in big or small ways in our heart, we are taking the place of God in our lives. And although we've made God a rival, he has no rivals. God is the only one worthy and actually able to rule supreme. But also, God created us and he loved us. He loves us. And so he is warning us to protect us. So let's now make this a little more practical, right? Let's talk about how pride can take shape. Pride is hard to see and detect in our hearts. Something I read was that it's a shapeshifter. You can't just say that's pride and that's pride. One thing that looks like pride in one person might be something not pride in the other. And so it's something that we have to come before the Lord and ask. But it's much more than loud arrogance that we assume it is. So I'm going to highlight 8 subtle indicators or symptoms that can help us diagnose the presence of pride in our lives. So the first one is fault finding, right? Are you quick to see how others fall short, how they don't quite measure up? And the thing about these things is that they're often in our head and they're often quick because we're very quick to say, oh, I shouldn't think that. Let me put that away. Not deal with it, but just kind of shove it down and think something else. And so be honest with yourself. What are your first thoughts when something happens? Are you a fault finder? Or harshness, both to others and actually to ourselves, can be pride. We can be quick to voice or just be frustrated, irritated, or judgmental of others. But we also can be harsh towards ourselves when we fail or fall short of our expectations or other people's expectations. Pride can look like a lack of vulnerability. We are so concerned with others' perceptions of us, we rarely go beyond a very shallow relationship. We don't share where we're struggling. We want to keep people at kind of an arm's distance so that they can only see what we project and what we think is appropriate. We hide our secret areas of sin. Or maybe it's defensiveness. A need to protect yourself from perceived or actual criticism. What this might actually look like is blame shifting. You know, when something comes up and it's, oh, is this you? No, it's them. No, it's them. Or it's a yes, but approach. So you're justifying your actions. Yeah, I treated you that way, but you did X, Y, Z to me last week. Or, you know what, this other thing happened. So, yes, I did that, but there's all these reasons why. You can't just apologize. I'm sorry, with no qualifications. Maybe it's a need for attention. You needing validation by others. It could look like slipping your achievements into conversation. Or an even more subtle one is that you kind of say, oh, yeah, I didn't do very good, kind of looking for, oh, no, you did great. Maybe it's the inability to say no to anyone because you actually need to be needed. You need the attention of that. Seeking material things so that people can be impressed. Pride can also look like showing preference, honoring those that can benefit you, your career, your influence, and neglecting those that can offer you little or you find inconvenient. Pride can look like entitlement and presumption before God. Having a frustration or anger with or blaming God that something in your life isn't as you hoped it to be. In our pride, we are presuming that we know what is best for us. And we're believing that God is holding out. Maybe we believe that we're entitled to something because of our behavior. God, haven't you seen what I've given up for you? Haven't you seen all these things? And finally, and this one is a little surprising, a lack of confidence before God. It can actually look like humility, but it's a subtle pride. Right? This looks like a preoccupation of your sin. You're going beyond grieving your sin and you're in despair of how terrible a person I am and I can't approach God. I don't deserve his forgiveness. Or it could look like, you know, I just need to clean up a little bit before I go to God. With this, we are believing that our sin is bigger than God's grace, is stronger and mightier than God's grace. We're stuck kind of staring at ourselves, fixated on our behavior. So these are just a few shapes pride can take. And maybe you recognize some of them in yourself. I know that I have. And I do. But so how do we respond when we identify this in ourselves or feel the temptation towards self and pride? Like any sin, we must fight and kill it. This might seem like strong language, but I love the quote by John Owen that says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And so we have to take strong language and strong action towards. But let me just give a caution here. And Nathan actually mentioned it. It's going to be a pull for all of us throughout this series, but particularly around pride. The slipperiness of pride is even in the act of trying to fight it, we can stoke pride and self-sufficiency. And we can trick ourselves to thinking that we're being godly. If we believe even a small bit that we can do it on our own strength, or we, you know, give that subtle pat on the back of how great we're doing, we will fall into the cycle and the pit of pride. Friends, we're in need of a Savior, not a life coach that kind of gives us tips and tricks of how to live our best life. So don't look to yourself to fix pride. So I'm just going to present a bit of a grid to think through when dealing with sin, and you're actually going to hear about this throughout our series. It isn't a magic formula, but it's a means of turning our heart to the one who saves and rescues. It's not linear and overlaps significantly. Or it isn't linear and it does overlap significantly. It's something that it's a daily choice to do. So the first is that we want to resist. As we recognize the temptation, as we recognize the serpent's voice in our ear, did God really say that? We must resist. When we're tempted to turn inward, to define good and evil for ourselves, we resist, but we resist through dependence. We do this by asking the Spirit to empower us and empower us, because we can't resist on our own. That just leads to more self-dependence. So we continually humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for filling of the Spirit. Bates did a great preach a couple weeks ago, and I'd encourage you to either listen to it or re-listen to it on what this looks like. But as I said at the very beginning, I don't think it's bold to say that we all have places that pride rules in our heart, that self is supreme, and the first step to kill pride that is actively at work in our life is to repent. Repenting is admitting your fault, apologizing to God and possibly others that you've wronged, and then turning away. So it's not about looking at our sin and being in despair. It's about looking at God and being honest about who we are. This is hard when you're dealing with pride, right? Pride is wrapped up in our identity, an identity that you define and you have to keep up. And repenting of pride can actually feel like the scariest thing in the world, because you're letting go of something that you're allowing to define you. But if you don't, you will be caught up in an unending cycle of destruction that you're unable to get up of. I think of the little hamster that runs on the wheel. That's what pride does. We just have to keep running. We just have to keep running. And there's no rest. The thing is, pride opposes grace, because pride says that we don't need it or that we don't deserve it. Where there is pride in our hearts, we are unable to experience the unmerited, unearned lifeline that God has offered to us. But through the humility of confessing that you have trusted yourself over God, you are able to receive the true antidote to pride. And that's grace. And so we repent and then we receive. Right? As we repent and turn away from self-sufficiency, we turn towards and receive the grace of God. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. Right? I read that before. But the other half of it is says that he gives grace to the humble. Grace and pride cannot coexist. And just so you know, I really love my notes, so anything like this is a bit uncomfortable for me. But as we were in worship, God gave me this verse, and he brought it to mind. And I just got an incredible sense that there's a person or people in this room that they feel opposed by God, and they're mad and they're angry. Friend, your opposition that God is, he is opposing you, but it's his kindness towards you. He is calling you to humble yourself so he can lavish grace on you. But humility is hard to accept. Grace is hard to accept in our culture. Our culture says you are not valuable unless you contribute, unless you measure up to often moving targets, right? It says you must be the master of your own destiny and define good and evil. But as you define that, please don't infringe on that person's definition of good and evil. The culture fuels pride. But grace says you are valuable not because of what you've done, but because what God has done on your behalf. So Ephesians 2:1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Not partially dead, not half dead, but fully dead. A dead man can do nothing. There is no contribution someone that is dead that can do. But verse 4 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast or be proud. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. With grace comes love, comes identity, comes security and purpose. We need to receive his grace and then receive the freedom and rest that comes from grace. Pride is exhausting. We can ping back and forth between feeling amazing because we've just achieved and met all our targets to feeling rubbish, because it all depends on us and our performance. We're constantly comparing and competing with others. But grace brings freedom and rest. Because we are secure, because we are accepted and loved, no matter what are we, how or how we perform. Or this is incredibly freeing, because if I don't bring anything to the table, I can't screw it up. God is the one that saves us and sustains us. And that makes us want to respond to him in obedience and trust. So we resist and we repent and then we receive. And then we reform. This side of eternity, we will continually be tempted towards and fighting pride in our lives. But God is committed to our restoration and our transformation. And so we partner against, we don't reform on our own. We have nothing to commit but Lord, help me. We need to partner with the Holy Spirit to cultivate rhythms of dependence, right? And humility. These are the things that we talk about all the time. There is no new thing. It's the things that the church have been doing for thousands of years, is that we pray in humility. We confess our sins, and we come under the word of God. Yes, we need to do these things in our own private lives, but I want to commend how important I have personally found it to do this in community. We were made to be in community. We need each other to encourage and to challenge, and sometimes to shake us out of our own stupor. I need the prayers of people who know me and love me. And I need to have a place to confess my sin, because pride wants me to hide my sin. And there is nothing that kills pride faster than openly confessing your faults and failures to safe people who will then turn you towards grace. So in One Hope, we put a high value on creating environments to journey together as we are being transformed. And so maybe you're one step today, if you're not already in a life group or a formation group, is to go to the next steps table. To get plugged in. Grab one of the leaders so that we can get you connected. Because often we need, no, not often, we need other people to help us in our fight against sin. And so, friends, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are good and gracious. Thank you that you rule supreme and that you have no rival. Father, would you forgive us for the ways that we put ourselves up against you, that we oppose you? Father, would you reveal the areas of pride in our heart that keep us from actually functioning and living the way that we were meant to? Father, for those of us that are struggling with pride, in your kindness, would you oppose us so that we would be brought to humility? That is the kindest thing, is not to leave us, but actually to bring us to a humble place. Father, thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that actually that you have warned us and you keep warning us. Thank you for your Spirit that brings these things to mind. In your precious Son's name, amen.